Well, greetings, everyone. I have a little bit of a voice left after the feast, but not much. So I'll do the best I can today with what I have left. I want to give you some of the figures. I sent emails to all the festival coordinators and asked them to give me the figures they had for the feast. Some of these are registration, some are the high attendance, but we had 372 over in Myrtle Beach and 272 at Lexington. 554 was the high water attendance down at Panama City Beach. High water, I guess, is a good way to put it. Springfield, 334, and out in Tahoe, 150, and here, the highest I had was 185. Adding that all together, that's 1,866, or that's more than 400 increase above last year. So that's great. I'm not sure my wife and I are going to be able to do that again next year. We'll see. I think Chris Cumming gave you who are here a little bit of an idea about what technology might have in store for us. It's been there for years. My father used to use it, but I think it's even better now with digital cameras and all of that. So it could be that my wife and I will be able to go to only maybe two or at the most three feast sites and have the sermon put on a large screen live at the very same time, or maybe a little bit delayed depending upon the fact that you've got East and, Central Mountain and West Coast time, and that others can see and hear the sermon without me having to travel all over the country without our own airplane. If we had our own airplane, it would be a snap. It wouldn't be any problem at all. But I'll tell you, packing and unpacking to go to six different sites and eating quick food. I think twice for dinner we had hot dogs and on the run in an airport and not being able to attend a single function, no picnic, no barbecue, no beach party, no fun show, no family night, no dance, no raffle, no nothing, and just go from one to another and oftentimes get in late at night like we got in up at Tahoe at midnight. And at our age, we're not spring chickens anymore exactly. And then with me with this upper respiratory problem and a low-grade fever and the after effects of some bad medicine which landed in all of my joints, so I was very, very sore. Time and time again, I would actually call down to the motel or the hotel where we were, and if they didn't have a bellman, I'd say, well, look, somebody, you at the desk, come on up. You want to earn an extra $5 because I can't handle these big bags. And I would have them do that and put the bags in the trunk for me, so that's the only way I managed to do it, because we had a couple of heavy bags, actually about four or five of them altogether, because you got to pack a lot of clothing for the feast. You got to have eight fresh shirts, and that's kind of difficult. Anyway, enough of my problems. I think mostly they're all over now, and I'm on the way out, but I can still hear and feel a lot of voice fatigue that is left over from the feast. I was able to baptize my sister, Dorothy, when we were here, and I was very, very glad to be able to do that. So at age 82, she is now a new creature in Christ, and they're back at their home in Arizona. They stayed with us a couple of days after the feast. And I don't know if her husband is going to be ready fairly soon or not, but he is listening to all the tapes. And by the way, I want to tell Mark right now, I need to put them on the actual video program, so that they'll see this sermon and every sermon from now on out there. I told Dottie jokingly, I said, well, maybe you ought to become a hostess. I know you have a small little home, but maybe we can find a motel out there and you and Vern could be host and hostess of a small group in Phoenix. Well, we'll see how that develops. You never know. All right. Are there any questions anyone have to ask me about the feast or anything about the work? I think that's about it that I have in mind. Oh, one thing, the Intercontinental Church of God bank account slipped down to near zero as a result of the feast. It cost us $16,000 down in Panama City, the same amount up at Myrtle, and cost, I think, $9,000 up at Springfield, I forget. But as you can imagine, the bank account went way down low. Well, we banked enough yesterday to put it right back up where it was before the feast. So the offerings during the feast brought it right back up. So that was awfully good news. Who is the individual you admire the most? Who is your favorite person? Who is your champion? To the girls, I guess I could say, who would be your hunk? Who would be the one you would really like to hold his hand, be next to him? Now that sounds a little misleading to use that kind of phraseology, but for men and women alike, who would be your hero, your champion? I don't know how many people would automatically come up with the name Jesus Christ. You know, in the world, when little children go to Bible school, they learn about Samson and Delilah. And how when he got his strength back because of his long hair, he pulled down the pillars and he brought down a lot of people that were tormenting him and torturing him and who had put his eyes out. And ended up killing more people in his death than he did in his life, and he slew more than 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass. Children can identify with that. Here is some powerful big guy like the Hulk, got great big biceps and shoulders, and he's there, and I mean, here come about 6 or 8 Philistines, and he slaughters about 5 or 6, and they're coming from the other direction, and he's killing them, and just bodies piling up, and he's crawling over the bodies and killing them as they come on. What a hero. And then there's David and Goliath. All the little kids identify with that. David with a slingshot and goes out and hurls it around. There's only one little chink in the armor of the great big giant Philistine. Hits him right in the forehead and he falls over. David goes up with a big two-handed and two-edged sword that he takes off of the giant, beheads him, and takes his head to Saul and wins Saul's daughter. Quite a story. What a hero. There's Daniel in the lion's den, an absolute example of imperturbability and faith. The three little children, they think of them as children, but they weren't really, they were grown men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were in the fiery furnace. They learn of Noah and all the animals, Noah and the ark, of Adam and Eve in the garden, of all these different people. And probably it's pretty easy for kids to identify with some of the heroes of the Old Testament. And then there's Jesus. And the Jesus that is portrayed by the Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, and especially Seventh-day Adventist Church is a namby-pamby, wishy-washy, little Lord Fauntleroy that wouldn't step on a crack, wouldn't kill an ant, would turn the other cheek, wouldn't do a thing, would let the bully grab his hair, knock him to the ground, and bless him for it. He's probably real weak. When he grows up, he's got a wispy beard and long hair, and he's always going around with a little lamb in his arm and a shepherd's crook. And let's face it, I'm talking to the kids here, but some of you who are grown-up kids, when you were growing up, that portrayal of Jesus Christ did not make him into your hero. He was not someone, the way he was portrayed to you, that you would want to emulate. That kind of a Jesus didn't square with you going out for football. Didn't square with basketball or anything else, as far as that's concerned, because there was no competition involved. You know, the most enigmatic figure in all of history is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There are those who claim he didn't even exist. There was a man who wrote a book up in Norway some years ago, became a bestseller all over the known Christian so-called world, where he claimed that Jesus was a mushroom. He wasn't a real man, but there was this cult, you see, and they had this mushroom, and they would peel it, and then they would set fire to it, and they would breathe in the smoke and get high on this poisonous mushroom, and they called that Jesus. And they got all these weird beliefs and went around. They were the cult of the Jesus mushroom. And the guy made money on a bestseller book. And then years ago in the 1950s, one of our writers, I don't know if it was Raymond Rod Ray or Dad or who, And the plain truth took issue with a book that came out in England called The Passover Plot. And it was also excoriated on the World Tomorrow radio program. Well, the guy that wrote the book got word of it and sued. And some sort of a half-baked apology had to be issued by the church for the article, because the guy alleged in his book that Jesus was merely in a swoon, and the disciples knew about that. They had plotted it all in advance, and then secretly they came and rolled the stone away and took Jesus out, and that was that. And that was a story about Jesus Christ. Well, men don't go out and die for what they know to be a hoax. Men do not allow themselves to be beheaded or torn apart or butchered in some way or another or stoned to death or crucified upside down for what they know to be a hoax. But for many, many decades, I've dealt with that subject, and on radio and television, I have said that the world does not know who or what Jesus Christ was. They do not know. Now, think of all the things they don't know about Christ. And I'm talking about nominal religion. I'm not talking about Shintoists or Muslims. I'm talking about so-called Christians, nominal Christians. They don't know to what race he pertained. Millions of them will deny that he was a Jew. And the Bible plainly says he was a Jew. It is evident our Lord sprang forth out of Judah, of which the Bible says nothing about priesthood. How is it that thou, being a Jew, said the Samaritan woman at the well, etc. And here's his genealogy going all the way back to Judah. And so he was a Jew. The Bible plainly says that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They don't know to which race he pertained. They do not know the method of his birth. The Roman Catholic Church says that Mary was immaculately conceived. Well, how horrible that her mother was not. Think about it. In order to make sure that Jesus was pure, because of their Augustinian guilt complex over sex and their concept of celibacy for priests and nuns, they decided that Jesus Christ had to have an immaculate conception. So that even his mother had to be immaculately conceived. You understand that Mary is worshipped on a par and usually above Christ by the Roman Catholic Church. So they had the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Isn't that something? As if yours and mine was dirty and nasty. See, any other conception is nasty. They don't understand that God Almighty made the human family, male and female, and said, replenish the earth. But that is one idea. They have no idea about the actual method of his birth. For example, they don't know who his father is. The Bible says very clearly in the Annunciation by the archangel that the Holy Spirit will overshadow thee, and talks about that good thing that is begotten in thee shall become Jesus Christ. It plainly says that Jesus Christ was begotten by the mechanism of, through the power of, by the influence of, directly of, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus prayed to his Father. In the Trinitarian doctrine, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, isn't there? And they say three distinct persons, although then, if you dare call them persons, they will say, well, you cannot use the word person in connection with a hypostasis, which is the triumvirate, or the three-in-one, the trinity of the triune Godhead. Well, the Bible uses the word person, so I use the word person. So Christ prayed to the Father. The Father has a spirit. It's called the Holy Spirit. Issues from the Father. Jesus Christ is now spirit. And it talked about the spirit of Christ, which was in them, meaning the prophets of old time, did prophesy or signify. So Christ has a spirit. Here is the Holy Spirit. Does the Spirit have a spirit? Kind of gets you into a box canyon with that kind of stupidity, doesn't it? So they have no idea about the Godhead, about the family of God, and the fact that God the Father is the Father because he is greater. Jesus Christ said, my Father is greater than I. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. My Father has given me what I should do and what I should say. He prayed to his Father continually and said, the Son is obedient to the Father. He is here to do the will of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was here to reveal the Father to humankind. And so he tells us there is God the Father and Christ the Son. Now Jesus Christ, according to the Protestants, was not dead at all, but alive, and I preached full sermons on that, for those 3 days and three nights, except the catch is that they weren't 3 days and three nights. But if they were 3 days and three nights, he was alive, tormenting, nya, 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 nya. I told you so, you rotten demons, you rotten departed souls, you people in purgatory. For 3.5 days, or 3.5 nights, 3.5 of both, he was down in hell, tormenting departed souls. I've written on that, and that is absolutely the Catholic and the Protestant belief. Now, they don't preach that in the Sunday churches, because that would blow the minds of a lot of Methodists, Baptists, and Lutherans, and so they don't preach it. But their preachers have to learn it, and they've got to take examinations about it when they go to seminary, because that is their written doctrine or dogma. They have no idea how he died. Many people think Christ died of a broken heart. They don't know that he died because of his shed blood that was poured out by manifold wounds and a spear thrust. They don't know that he was really dead. They don't know what he looked like, because many of them would think that you could easily, with a pair of 10-power binoculars, pick Christ out of the crowd at the Super Bowl. If he were to walk in here, he would have on what? Well, a long white robe, open-toed sandals, be carrying a shepherd's crook, have a little lamb in one arm. He would have long brown locks, a lot longer than most of you ladies' hair, about like Deanna's back there, cascading over his shoulders, and he would have this kind of a faraway look in his eyes. He would have a clipped beard, a brown beard, kind of a spade beard, with maybe sideburns and a mustache. And you would say, that's Clint Eastwood in a real Jesus outfit. No, you would say, that's a guy who is lobbying for a bit part in a Jesus movie. Or you would say, that's Jesus. Let me ask you this. Those of you that think you know the real Jesus, when I say the name Jesus Christ, what pops into your mind? To what extent does that Baptist Bible picture, which has been indelibly put into your brain over the course of decades, pop into your mind when you think Jesus Christ? Let me put it this way. Does this following physiognomy or picture pop into your mind? A stocky, 5'8¾", ruddy, perhaps red-haired, freckle-faced, with a neat clipped beard, a very plain-looking person that you could lose easily in a crowd of mechanics or truck drivers, who looks like he's very well-developed with strong muscles and calluses on his hands. Is that what pops into your mind? You see, he was the son of David, and David, it says, was ruddy. Now there is Jew, or Judah, and Levi, and Simeon. And a lot of you people take Levi and transplant it onto Judah, and you see what you think is a Jew, when in fact you're looking at a Levite. And so millions of people who actually are anti-Semites think that the Jews are all swarthy, got big ears and hooked noses. They get real fat, and their nose and their chin almost come together when they're old grubby guys dealing with diamonds, and you can spot them anywhere. No, but Judah can be of any color range. All over Israel, if you ever go there, all kinds of blondes. Blonde, blue-eyed, red-haired, rusty-haired, all kinds of brunettes, all over the land of Israel. I remember one scene in the movie called Exodus when one guy who was a British anti-Semite was looking straight into the very sky blue eyes of the leader, and I forgot who the guy was that played the part of the man who was going to get them aboard this old ship and take them back to Tel Aviv, but he said, I can spot a Jew a mile away. and is looking right into these blue eyes of this blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jewish guy who was leading these people aboard this old rickety tub to take them out of their exile, basically, in southern Europe or southern France, down to Tel Aviv. Most people don't know that about the race of Judah. Now, millions of blacks think that Jesus was a black man. Not reading the scripture correctly, they look at Revelation, the first chapter, where it says that his hair was white like wool. You see there? Kinky like wool. It didn't say kinky like wool. It says white like wool. But that is neither here nor there, because it doesn't tell you what color his hair was in the flesh. It's talking about his glorified appearance as very God in a, you might say, metaphorical or even symbolic appearance that is given to John in vision, which is not necessarily the way he looked every moment in heaven above with his eyes shooting out flames of fire. So they do not know how he was born, and they don't know when he was born. Now we're coming around, already the pumpkins are out, and already the people are beginning to put up the yellow and the black, and they're getting ready for Hallowed Evening, or Halloween. And we know the meaning of that. I won't belabor that. You know that that's the evening before All Saints or All Hallowed Day, and that it's pagan to the core. And very quickly now, and I imagine already in some stores, they will have Christmas decorations up long before Thanksgiving. It used to be that you never saw Christmas decorations in the 50s and 60s till after Thanksgiving. But now Christmas is 3 months of the year. And that's all commercial because of the stores, because they want you to buy. So they think that he was born on December 25th. And that is a major issue with millions of people. And believe it or not, disproving that is like a crowbar spiritually that dislodges many people from their superstitions of Protestantism and opens their minds to a little bit of the truth of God. Just some of these things about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The truth is, he was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's an extensive article in the appendices of Bullinger's Companion Bible that demonstrates that to my absolute perfect acceptance and understanding and acquiescence. I believe it right down to the ground. Because God does things according to typology, and he does things of great significance, and he certainly has a pattern and a plan to the big picture that he's working out here below. So they don't know when he was born. They don't know of what race, how he was born, what he was before his human birth. They don't know whether he died, and if he was dead, how long was he in the tomb? And so they have denied the only perennial sign that Jesus Christ left. He said, an evil and adulterous generation desires a sign, but no sign shall be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For even as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he was exactly 3 days and three nights. They have no idea that Jesus Christ died on a Wednesday afternoon, and that they hastened to get the body into the tomb before that Sabbath, for, quote, that Sabbath was an high day. And all the commentaries show that that meant it was an annual holy day, or the first day of unleavened bread, and that it came on a Thursday. And the only year in which it fell on a Thursday, out of 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, was 31 A.D. All of the scholars, even if they played blind man's bluff and had a black blindfold across their eyes and were just guessing at the date, have never in all those years landed on 31 A.D. Every year around it, but 31 A.D. they have selected. Do you know why? Because only in 31 A.D. did the high day Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread fall on that Thursday. And they won't have it that way, because they're going to cling to their nearly 2,000 years of satanic, perverted, twisted Sunday observance, and they're never going to give it up, short of course, the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, and then they will, but They won't give it up through any kind of argument or intellectual pursuit or historical fact, one way or the other. So that's only a part, really, of all the fables and the falsehoods about Jesus Christ. Now, here is why Christ did not come. He did not come to save the world then or now. And that is mind-boggling to millions of people. Because Christ came to save the world. That's what they're told. That's what they've been told all their lives. But he's trying to do it now through all of these missionaries. I said when I was here, I think, about the family that have some twins, little twin girls, and that family very shortly is going to be going back over to China again. And I asked the question, is this the best this world can do via religion to try to save the world? And what do you say, what is your analysis in your own mind and heart? What do you think the success ratio is going to be in all of China with a quarter of the world's population, in all of India with over 600 million people who believe in cows? The other day they were drinking cow's urine because a guy claimed that a cow had healed his arm. Oh yeah, it was on television. What inroads do you think the missionaries that are over there, and there are thousands of them, representing different churches all the way from Pentecostal to Baptist to Lutheran to Methodist or whatever, and some are even called the blah, 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 blah missionary church, and they send missionaries overseas. What inroads have they made? What inroads will they make? What is your faith in that effort to get the world saved? And is that the work of Jesus Christ? Is that what he wants the churches to do? When he said, go you into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature, as far as they know, the word gospel merely means Jesus is Lord. End of story. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. So let's go into all the world and teach that. And we'll teach it in Urdu, or we'll teach it in the language of some nation in Central Africa. And we'll get those little black kids all lined up singing, yes, Jesus loves me. And we'll send the photographs back home to folks and the videotapes, and they'll fork out more money to keep those missionaries over there. And every now and then some gangsters will come in and kill them all like they did in Pakistan here a couple times recently. Is that the best they can do? Well, based upon all these false assumptions that Christ is trying to save the world via missionaries today, there is this absolutely futile waste of human money, waste of human time, and waste of human lives. And it's doing no good at all. Now, the only thing you could say is that if they teach them to bathe or teach them to wash their hand before they eat food, or something like that, they may be doing a little modicum of good here and there, but that's all you can say. Jesus did not come to bring a new religion to supersede the Bible. Quote after quote after quote in the New Testament are from the Old Testament, and there is absolute proof in the book of Acts that the teaching about Jesus Christ came directly from the Old Testament. He did not come to nail the Ten Commandments to his cross. He did not die on a cross in the first place, but an upright pail. And he didn't nail anything up there. They nailed him up there. He did not nail the Ten Commandments to the cross, meaning do away with the Ten Commandments, but instead he elevated them to reach into every concept, every nuance, every thought, every act of a human being. How much more important is it to say that if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder in God's sight, and you're going to lose your eternal life and burn in Gehenna fire, than to say you must not kill? Well, it's far more reaching deep into the human psyche to say that if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder, than it is to actually say you should not commit the act. And so Jesus Christ, far from doing away with the law, made the law infinitely more powerful and effective, reaching into every thought and deed of the human mind. He did not come to reform the synagogue at all. The synagogue was almost totally pagan. It was a perversion of the religion that God gave Moses, if you want to call it a religion, and really it was just the laws. He did not come to give men icons or symbols or candles or chants or steeples or stained glass windows or multi-voice choirs or any of the paraphernalia of modern-day religion, including crucifixes, rosaries, weird-looking hats, habits, all kinds of garments that look like a cross on the person that is wearing it, such as the Pope, beanies, or mitres, or anything of the kind. There is not one statement in the entire teaching of Jesus Christ about the way a person ought to dress. That was left to the Apostle Paul to say, honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I may win some. To the Gentiles I became as a Gentile. So you dress appropriately according to the custom of the time. If this were the Philippines, I would probably be wearing a barang. I would be wearing a very decorative, beautiful linen shirt with short sleeves on it, because it might be very hot and sweltering, because that is even what people in government wear in the Philippines, instead of a coat and a tie. But I'm in the United States. And so I wear what people would wear, maybe an anchor on the news, or people who are in a certain station in life, or businessmen, and I dress the best I can before the eternal God when I appear before Him. Some people will dress down to appear before God. But if the governor were coming, and we're going to be a guest for dinner, oh boy, would they ever be spiffied up. They would just look fantastic. The best suit, best clothing they know of. They'd get out the fine china. They would just be ready. Here's a real dignified person. What about the President of the United States? He were coming to visit. Anyway, that's another point. But Christ did not come to give us strange dress. He did not come to tell His disciples they should never marry. He did not come to commence orders for women who should shave their heads and sell it to people to stuff mattresses, dress up in weird costumes, and install all these processes of chants and beads and altars and serving cathedrals. He didn't come to do away with the Old Testament, but millions think He did. He didn't come to tell you that it's okay to eat anything from roadkill to pigs to crabs to snails, rattlesnakes, and all the rest, but millions think He did. They think Christ came to do away with the so-called dietary laws of the Old Testament. He did not come to give us license to commit abortion. He didn't come to tell us to make sure if you have a meeting place to put a steeple on it. He did not come to give us license to ordain homosexuals in the ministry. He didn't come to give His seal of approval to the gay rights movement. He didn't come to give His seal of approval to animal rights people. Now, there are people that appropriate the name of Christ and the teachings of Christ and try to superpose them and paste them over every one of these ridiculous ideas. Here's why He did come. He came to qualify to become the future world ruler, and He did so. He overcame in the flesh. Let's go to Hebrews, the first chapter, right quickly. Hebrews, the first chapter. In the first chapter of Hebrews, He is, just as in the first chapter of John, identified as the very member of the divine Elohim who was and is to come, who has always been, who has had life eternal. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son. The word His is supplied by the translators, and it can be a Son, because remember, He is the firstborn among many brethren, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and the Greek word character, express image, is translated from character, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he saith, by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, it says, you have made him, verse 7, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He is a creating agent in bringing many sons unto glory. What does that mean? It means nothing to the Protestants. It means absolutely nothing. It just means, oh, we're happy, happy, happy. We have the Lord. We love the Lord. The Lord has given us freedom. The Lord has given us graciousness. He's given us mercy. He's given us forgiveness. Oh, glory. Oh, glory. Oh, happy, happy, happy. But it doesn't mean what it says to most of them. What it says is just exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52. Exactly what it says, that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, the firstfruits from the dead, that it became him by whom that he is going to bring many sons unto glory, many sons. We are to become the sons, the children of God, and to inherit the glory that Jesus Christ has. There is no church except God's true church that understands that humankind can be inducted into divine Elohim. Elohim is plural. The word God is a pagan English word, and Elohim means more than one. And there is the Father and the Son. Now, my brother Richard David was inducted into the Armstrong family as the firstborn among two brothers. When I came along, I was in every way equal to my brother Richard David. I was allowed into the same family. I was at the same level. They allowed me indoors. They didn't keep me in a little house out back just because he was the firstborn among two brothers. Now, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Tony has a big family, I think. 10 children? 10 children, that's many. Sometimes you'll see a family of 10, 11, or even 12. Tony has brothers. They're all equal. They all came from the same father and the same mother. When you are born of God, what are you? The world, you know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was almost murdered when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, you make yourself equal with God. But he was equal with God. And they tried to kill him because that concept just violated their entire belief about the divine nature of God, the exclusivity of God, the far away holiness and greatness of God, unattainable. You can never reach that level. You can never be a part of a family when God is telling you, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. No, 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 you don't. You want me to be some kind of a lower level spirit creature somewhere between angels and Christ, kind of like a dog or a cat, like a pet. You want me to be a spiritual pet, and I will just look up and say, holy, 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 praise thee, praise thee, praise thee, bless thee, Lord Jesus, on and on and on and on and on, every day, well, it won't be day and night, but for all eternity, all I'll do is just stand there and just praise you. Let us just praise the Lord. But there won't be any work to accomplish. There won't be a job to do. No new creativity. No new inventiveness. Nothing to accomplish. That's the way the world has it.
Jesus Christ did qualify as world ruler. Go over a little bit further in the book of Hebrews. Let me just go down here to the second chapter and beginning in verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angel, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he came to be our high priest. Let me ask you this. In your previous religious experience, many of you did go to a Protestant church of one kind or another. Did you hear sermons about what Christ is doing today? Did you hear sermons about the fact that he is alive and he is busy and that his job is to be an intercessor between you and the Father, and that his job is to withstand the darts and the poisoned gossip and all of that and charges of Satan the devil, and that he is like a high priest, and that you go to him, not to the pastor, not to the minister, not to the priest in the kiosk, but directly to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that that is the most private moment of your entire spiritual life, when you go to God the Father through Christ, who opens the access, the avenue, the door to God the Father, when you say, in Jesus' name, amen, when you come to him in the name of Jesus Christ, that he is every day. Now, whose turn is it today? Somebody was at the feast in Myrtle Beach? I have no idea. But 24 hours a day, at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ is making intercession. He is turning to the Father on your or my behalf and saying, help this person because they are sliding, they are weak, they've made a mistake. They shouldn't have done that, but I understand that because I was tempted in that fashion. I was tempted to be selfish. I was tempted to put myself first. I was tempted to be angry. I was tempted to take something that wasn't mine. Any temptation that is common to a man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth experienced. Now, a temptation is real. It is not something that is just a passing momentary thought. Oh, what if? No, forget it. Christ did not toss off his earthly sojourn just the way a great powerful world champion weightlifter can toss off a 100-pound weight when he can easily lift 400, 500, 600 pounds. No, instead, it was a struggle. It was a daily struggle. It was a struggle that cost him all the many, many human physical pleasures that you and I normally associate with life. Jesus Christ never went hunting a day in his life. He never deliberately went fishing, even though he showed them how to bring in a whole net full of fish. He never took a vacation. He never attended because in his own honor, he would set up a banquet and say, I just think I'll go have a wonderful banquet with my disciples. He went to banquets, but because the Pharisees or other people invited him, and while he was there, always would give them a spiritual lesson. Jesus Christ was not a socialite. Jesus Christ did not have a frivolous life. He didn't have what you would call a social life. He wasn't a playboy. He was serious. He was a man who was rejected and despised of men. He carried a great burden on his shoulder every single day of his life. He prayed, I know, a minimum of an hour a day, and probably several days he would pray 3, 4, 5, and more hours. He would get up in the dark of night at 3 a.m. and be found up there praying after they woke up at 6:30 or 7. Jesus Christ was a man who was struggling against sin, against human nature, and certainly against Satan the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, not just at the last moment for a few minutes when he got so hungry he was nearly dead, but from the first day, and the second day, and the third, and the seventh, and the ninth, and the 19th, and the 27th, and the 32nd, Satan the devil tormented him and tried to put thoughts in his mind. And he had to resist that all of that period of time. Now, what this world doesn't know about Jesus Christ, I tried to put in my book called The Real Jesus. And it has done a very great deal of good for God's work over the years to show people the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth out of their own Bibles and to show why he did come. Now, he came, and I want to turn to this because it's an old familiar passage in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, to build his group of called out ones. He said in verse 18 of Matthew 16, I say unto thee that thou art Petros, Peter, and upon this Petra, that is the female, and it means a whole mountainous rock, will I build my ecclesia, or my group of called out ones. Now the word church, as you know, is ecclesia in the Greek, and it means assembly or group of people. It means a number of people, not just one. And the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. That means that as the older generation would die out, newer people would be baptized and converted and come along, and the church would continue to go right on down through the generations and always be a viable church of living human beings of a certain span of ages, and it would never die out entirely. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys? Well, they are something that causes entry. They give you entry. They give you access. Now, the key to an understanding is the vital point that unlocks something which otherwise would be a mystery. My father wrote a book many years ago called The Key to the Book of Revelation. And sure enough, when you read that booklet, then you could understand the Book of Revelation. And the key to understanding much of prophecy is who and where are modern day Israel today. If you don't understand that, you don't have the key. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the Catholic Church takes that one step beyond what is intended here. Obviously, you cannot bind something which is contrary to the law of God the Father. Obviously, you do not bind something which is contrary to the Ten Commandments or the Word of God. So just as there were exigencies that arose under the you might say judgments of Moses and those that were set there to help him to judge, so you had laws, statutes, and judgments. The laws were given of God, the statutes were given of God and were written laws, and the judgments were verbal or oral decisions rendered upon those statutes. Case law are those books, and there are thousands of them, that represent decisions handed down by judges and juries in the case of a particular crime or whatever that comes before the American justice system of justice. And it's called case law. And so they will go back and look at a couple of dozen or a couple of hundred examples of what other people did regarding that particular case. And then when the judge orally says, my decision is, or my judgment is, that is the judgment. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not come to do away with any of that, but to give that ability into the hands of the New Testament church, where it had resided in the hands of the patriarchs and the prophets and the Levites. The New Testament church is the spiritual Levitical priesthood, except it isn't a priesthood, but it supplants the Levites so that the modern-day Levites, who are the teachers and the people who are set there of God to collect the offerings and conduct the work of God, are the modern-day Levites, who are the ordained ministry of God's true church. To bind and loose doesn't mean to bind and loose contrary to God's law, but it means to bind and loose within the parameters of God's law in some exigency or other that comes up which heretofore has not been met. Let me ask you this. What chapter and verse would any of you turn to find out why we are having what we're having here today? You ever think about that? You can't find it. You cannot find a chapter or a verse that says, "Thou shalt come into a meeting place and be seated, and one man shall stand there and preach a sermon to you every Sabbath." Now, I know it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," and so much more so as the day approaches. And based upon that, we assemble together. But there is such a thing as church tradition. The Apostle Paul told them in Thessalonica to hold the traditions as they had been taught. And the tradition of God's people, dating all the way back to the time of Moses, is to listen to announcements and to teaching and to Bible revelation and study and to sermons. And we understand that through the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the example of the Apostle Paul. We understand that through what he told Timothy. Preach the word. Keep at it in season and out of season. For the time will come when men will not withstand, will not listen to strong doctrine, but will turn away their ears to others having itching ears. So there is such a thing as binding and loosing. Why did we have the Feast of Tabernacles in Myrtle Beach and up where we did? Because the parameters, the exigencies, all the factors, the demographics, the amount of money, the availability of the hall, the decision of the people on the spot, the people who went there and looked at it, the convenience of God's people, all made that possible. And so that was bound as a site where we say God set his name. Did God really set his name there? Well, not physically. You couldn't go out in the field and find the name of God shimmering in the grass. You couldn't find it written on the sand and the beach. You couldn't see it shimmering away out in the water. Years ago, there was a man that got his back up because he said, "We need to be observing the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem." Now, there was a practical suggestion. We would have had maybe 3 people out of thousands who would have ended up in Jerusalem hiding out, hoping they don't get slain, assassinated, stabbed, gunned down, or bombed, and trying to have a Feast of Tabernacles, and the rest of them can just stay home. But in his righteousness, he decided the place where God has set his name, and he got it out of Zechariah 14, they're going to come up to Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ, is Jerusalem. So we need to go to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to have it any other way, so he left the church. I don't know what happened to him since, and really couldn't care less in a way, because the guy was just in a rotten, wrong attitude. So he said, "Thus charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." How do you handle that? He had just asked, and I read this to you before, beginning in verse 13, what was his press? They said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." "Well, who do you say that I am?" "You are Jesus, the Son of God. You're the Christ. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you, you're Petros, and I'm the Petra, and upon this rock will I build my church. And I'm giving you the power to bind and loose and to make binding, loosing decisions within the parameters of my word and my law. Now, even though I admit what you said, that I am the Son of God, don't you tell anyone about it." Does that sound like a man who's trying to convert the world? Trying to bring all the nations under Christ. Was that what he's doing? Don't tell anybody. Keep it a secret. Keep it quiet, because my time is not yet, or I will be killed too soon. No, it doesn't square. I mean, nothing that you read in your Bible squares with the teaching you've had all of your life in Protestantism and in this so-called nominal Christian world. Jesus Christ came to call, train, and commission his disciples. To do what? You know, I've drawn the analogy, we are completely passive. But you know that there are, quote, sleeper cells among us out here who would like to do us harm. And they just now arrested a bunch of them up in the most liberal state. I'm so ashamed of my home state, I don't have words to describe it. I didn't know there were that many nuts, kooks, ding-a-lings, weirdos, and oddballs running around in those woods up there. There are enough of them up there, I mean, must be a concentration of them in this whole country. And here is a female mayor who apparently went along with the governor, and I didn't know this till the other day, that when the word went out from the federal government asking all of the governors and the mayors and everyone to follow the lead of the federal government in trying to ascertain whether or not there are any of these ragheads out there trying to do us harm, only Oregon said, we won't do it. We're not going to profile people. We won't look around here for them. Come to find out, one of these guys they arrested was an intern of the mayor, who was a female, in Portland, Oregon. And that's where I was born. All I can say is it was a different city back then. But in any event, God showed that the cadre of called out ones are ambassadors. They are advance emissaries. They are to proclaim and to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The purpose for the church is not a static one. It is not to become a part of society. It is not to send missionaries to China. It is not to build homes for unwed mothers and abused wives. It is not to get involved in politics and gay rights and homosexuality and all of that. It is not to conduct soup kitchens and just try to preach to a lot of bums and drug addicts on the street. It is to proclaim the soon coming world ruling government of God. Now, in a seasonal sense, and from time to time, that is what I do on television. If you listen to the course of a whole year, you're going to hear a very great deal about the kingdom of God. Seasonally, you may hear me debunking Halloween, Christmas, Easter, and at the same time promoting the annual holy days of God. You might hear me going into such things as the Trinity, or the immortality of the soul, or there is no ever-burning hell, and what is the real judgment of God, or having to do with the law of God, or the Word of God. Is the Bible the real Word of God? All sorts of different doctrinal questions. But by and large, the overall theme that is woven throughout my television programs, and especially my personal appearance campaigns, is the kingdom of God. I want to turn to the last part of the book of Acts for a moment, try to bring this to a conclusion and not keep you here forever this afternoon. Look at, for example, chapter 26, the Apostle Paul in his defense, saying, for these causes, verse 21, chapter 26 of the book of Acts, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What about Isaiah 2? What about Micah 4? What about Isaiah 11? What about the whole book of Zephaniah? What about the seventh chapter of Daniel? What did the prophets say should come? The kingdom of God. What about Zechariah 14? His feet shall stand in that day in the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 long antedates this scripture, which is testimony of Paul, saying that he preached out of the only Bible extant, the Old Testament. There is not a Protestant minister from coast to coast who could, without all kinds of research and probably help from who knows what quarter, preach from the Old Testament the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Wouldn't know how to do it. He'd be lost. Saying none other than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that it should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So there are example after example. Now, over in verse 23, pardon me, chapter 28. He is under house arrest, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses. How did he do that? Are there types of Christ in the law of Moses? Well, yes, there are. Quite a number of them in the Old Testament. And out of the prophets, and there are many prophecies, the outstanding ones in Isaiah 52 and 3, about Jesus Christ, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening, all day long. Because Paul was a scholar. He'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, so to speak. He knew it very, very thoroughly. And he was able to utilize all these scriptures that I'm talking about. And he would have waded through Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52 and 3 about the sacrifice of Christ, Isaiah 9 about the birth of Christ. But he did it all day long. And it says in verse 30, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. What things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Obviously his teaching, his example, his miracles, his encounters with Satan the devil and his demons, the last days of his life on this earth, and Paul's own personal experience for approximately 3.5 years in the desert with Jesus Christ, when Christ appeared to him on a daily basis between the time of his conversion and the time that he ever went back to Jerusalem to meet Peter and the other apostles. Which is why the apostle Paul said, I was like one born out of due season, begotten out of due season. Because he spent the entire period of what would be a normal college education with Jesus Christ in the Saudi Arabian desert for 3.5 years. And the Bible absolutely proves that, and he touches on that in the first part of it, of the book of Galatians. So the apostle Paul was taught directly of Jesus Christ. He said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? Why did Jesus Christ call out a cadre? Why call out a group of people? Why bother one way or the other? Why not just go back off up to heaven and sit there and just clasp his hands warmly over his soul factory? He's got a soul factory in place. He came, he went, he's gone. Why bother with it anymore? Let it go on interminably. Let them all kill everybody except maybe on the beach. Maybe, you know, just kind of like the daughters of Lot thought that they were the last human beings alive. But no, he's coming again. So he had a purpose, he had a program. And we all understand what that program is when we get the really big picture that God is reproducing after his own kind, and that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and that we are to be born of God either by a resurrection, if we die prior to that time, or by an instantaneous change at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing when you stop to think about it? How few people would answer immediately the question I ask at the first of this message. Who is your hero? Who is the one person that you admire the most? Who is the person that you would say is the greatest person you have ever known? And we're almost tempted immediately to think in human terms, like a politician or a great general or someone in history. But we won't immediately say Jesus Christ because of the ingrown teaching, the inherent teaching of this Protestant world all around us, the Protestant Catholic world that has instilled some of these false concepts about Jesus Christ in our minds. Let's get rid of all those false concepts and think only of the real Jesus Christ of the Word of God.